Well, this is a big welcome back to a lot of you are getting back to the city, back into the groove. And so for those who've been away, welcome home and welcome back. I know there's still some folks missing in action, but we're slowly getting back into the regular groove of things. And with that, we're going to launch back into our series on the Book of Revelation. Today is our first sermon back into that series. And so what I'd like to do this morning is do a bit of a review of where we've been this fall in the Book of Revelation so we can kind of bring ourselves back up to speed with where we've been. And then I'm just going to introduce kind of the next major section in the Book of Revelation, and that'll do it. And then we're just gonna enter back into worship in a response to a reading, and I know Andrew's gonna lead us in that. So that's what's going on today. So make sure you've got your Bibles ready. Revelation. We're gonna be scooting around all the way from Revelation 1 all the way to the end of 5. Ooh, we're gonna cover lots of territory today. Revelation 1 to 5. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask for your presence. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you, Lord. Our hearts are hungry and thirsty to know the living God. And we ask that you would enter into this time and place, that you would open up our hearts, open up our spiritual ears and eyes so that we can see you and know you. We ask for your spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. And so we ask for your word to penetrate into the deepest parts of our heart, and that you would meet with us and us with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we ended just before our Advent began. We ended at the end of Revelation chapter 3, at the end of the seven letters to the seven churches. And so I'm going to go back and review up to that point, and then we're going to just kind of introduce chapters 4 and 5. Can I recommend that you enter back into, if you were, or even if you weren't, may I strongly recommend entering into reading through the Book of Revelation. It's really hard to know the Word of God without knowing the Word of God. If you're really only accessing knowledge about the Book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, it's just going to scratch the surface. Like, we can't hope to get beyond just the surface without going in deeper into our readings. And so I just want to encourage you to make it part of your reading cycle or your reading discipline, just to read through the Book of Revelation and know kind of at least the sections that we're going through. So in this next section, chapters 4 and 5, I encourage you even just to read from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5 and do repeated readings of 1 to 5, and that'll really help you to kind of engage with the text and know what we're talking about. So may this be a catalyst. Let's go. Let's get back into Revelation together. Also, I just want to recommend the Bible Project. It was two videos we watched in the fall, and I just want to recommend that they... it is an animated overview of the Book of Revelation. You can find that on YouTube, the Bible Project, and then just search for Revelation. There's two videos, 11-minute videos, and they're excellent in giving you an overview of the Book of Revelation. So definitely take a look at that as well. So who can tell me what kind of book is the Book of Revelation? Who can remember that big word that we talked about right at the beginning? Yeah, and what does that word, apocalypse, right? That word revelation is a translation of the word apocalypse. And when we think of apocalypse, we think of something terrible happening. It's an apocalypse, and we sort of, But actually, all the word apocalypse means is to reveal something that was hidden. And so the purpose of the book of Revelation was to reveal something that had been hidden from sight. And specifically, the book of Revelation, we discovered this fall, was written to reveal what or who? Yes, the Sunday school answer is correct. Jesus. Jesus. The book of Revelation is an apocalypse. It was written to reveal, but what aspect of who Jesus was? We have the four Gospels that reveal, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that reveal who Jesus was as he came in his incarnation, fully God, fully man. And so we see all kinds of information and stories about who Jesus is in the four Gospels. But in what way is Revelation different? What do we come to know about Jesus in the book of Revelation? Right. The book of Revelation specifically reveals who the resurrected, ascended, and glorified Jesus is. The book of Revelation tears back the veil of the physical and the spiritual realm so that we can enter into the very throne room of God and observe this Jesus in his glorified body, seated on the throne that was given to him as he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And no other book gives us such a clear view of who this Jesus is, this resurrected, glorified Jesus. But the book of Revelation tears back the veil and helps us to see what our physical eyes can't even imagine, what our minds can't conceive. The book of Revelation reveals. So that was one of the main purposes of the writing of this text, was to reveal to the church who Jesus was or who he is as he ascended into heaven and what role he has in our lives and in this world since his ascension. In chapter 1 and starting in verse 12, Jesus, through the eyes of John, reveals who he is. And we see this expansive, incredible vision of who he is. In fact, this vision had to be communicated with symbols because it was so packed full of meaning that John had to figure out ways of describing things that he had no language for. You see, God's glory is beyond our human comprehension, beyond our ability to describe using physical things. And so all John could do was use powerful symbols to try to help us to grasp what he was seeing in the glorified Jesus. And so he describes this incredible picture in John, or in Revelation 1, verse 12. John describes what he sees. He sees one, he says, as a son of man, standing among seven golden lampstands, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. He has a golden sash around his chest. His hair is white as snow. His eyes are blazing fire. His feet is like burnished bronze. His voice is like the sound of mighty rushing waters. In his hand he holds seven stars, and out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword, and his face shines like the sun in all its brilliance. This is an incredible picture, and we spent a whole morning unpacking the meaning of all what that meant. If you want to go back there, all you have to do is go to our website and look at the message on October 1st and listen to it again. And if you weren't able to be here for that message, you can hear that message October 1st. It's right on our website. I can't spend the time to go back into all what that means. It's just too big. It's too incredible. But suffice to say, who he is meant to change everything about who we are and how we are to live. Let me just say that again. Who he is meant to change everything about who we are and how we are to live. This revelation of Jesus is meant to reorient his people and our worldview in every sense, in our identity, in how we live, in our behavior, in every aspect of our lives. It's meant to reorient us around Jesus at the center. Amen? So that is the purpose of this book. We're going to keep coming back to that, how this book was meant to reveal Jesus. Over and over again, we're going to come back to that. Which brings us to another reason that this book was written. This book was written, yes, to reveal Jesus, but it's also written to bring an eternal, heavenly perspective to us, his people, and to his people who are experiencing difficulty, affliction, persecution. It's meant to help us to see what we're going through down here through a heavenly perspective. This apocalypse was written to people who are going through tremendous pressure. There's a reoccurring word throughout the book, a Greek word, and it has different English words that are used to translate it. Sometimes it's translated persecution, sometimes suffering, sometimes affliction, but it's the same Greek word, thlipsis. And it means crushing pressure, crushing pressure. And in chapters 2 and 3, we find 7 letters written to 7 churches in the province of Asia. And these letters are written during a time of thlipsis, a time in which the church was experiencing crushing pressure as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. The churches that remained faithful in the midst of this crushing pressure, refusing the temptation to fit into the expectations and the demands of pagan culture, these churches were persecuted intensely to the point where they were impoverished, imprisoned, and even executed for their faith. These churches were commended by Jesus. They were encouraged, they were praised by Jesus for their endurance and their long suffering. And they were promised strength and eternal rewards if they continued on in their faithful endurance. But some of the 7 churches didn't do so well under this crushing pressure. They had found ways to avoid persecution. They had found ways to avoid poverty and conflict with the dominant pagan Roman culture around them. False teachers had arisen among them, teaching new ways, ways that they could have their cake and eat it too, ways that they could have Jesus, but also get along with their pagan dominant neighbors around them. These teachings encouraged things like compromise. Well, do you have to be so hard-edged about that? Maybe you can go into the temple and do certain things. Maybe not mean them in your heart, but maybe you can give a sacrifice to that God, but in your heart really be praying to Jesus. And there were all kinds of teachings that encouraged compromise. The Nicolaitans, the prophetess Jezebel were some of those who were teaching ways to have their cake and eat it too. At the root of these teachings was fear. These teachings exploited people's natural fear. A fear of rejection, fear of loss of status, fear of loss of livelihood, fear of loss of freedom, fear of the loss of their very lives. Fears that we probably don't relate to very often. Maybe fear of rejection, but definitely not fear of the loss of our lives. Fear had become their master. And it's why Jesus in chapter 1, verse 17, in his first words to John, that's we're meant to pass along to the seven churches. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I am the first and the last. This word first is the word arche. It's the word we get archetype from. It means the first, the template, the one that everything else takes its context from. And Jesus says, fear not, don't be afraid. I am the first. I went through the same crushing pressure that you're facing. I went through it first. And if you look at my life and you look at how I went through this crushing pressure, you can see how to get through it. You can see how it's done. But he doesn't just say that he went through it. That wasn't what the only thing he says. He says, I am the first and the last. That word last alludes to the idea that not only had he been through the crushing pressure, but he had actually overcome it. He had gone through it in such a way that at the end of it all, he was raised to the place that was above all places, the throne that is above all thrones, and was given the name above all names. Jesus, yes, he had been brought low under this crushing pressure, but because he remained faithful to the end, he was lifted to the place above all and given the name above all. Amen? The first and the last. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. There's so many scriptures that point at this. I'm the author and the perfecter of your faith, as Hebrews 12 puts it. Then he says, I am the first and the last. And then he says, I am the living one. I am the living one. What is this referring to? Well, yes, it's referring to his resurrection. But this is also alluding to the words he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. What did he say to him? Moses said, who should I say sent me? He says, tell them, I am. And Jesus is putting himself in the divinity of God. He is saying, I am the living one. I am the eternally existent one. I have no beginning. I have no end. I am. And that's it. All life, all existence finds its roots and its beginning in me. I'm the source of all life. I'm the living one. Yes, I was dead. I died on the cross. That death was real. But look, behold, perceive, believe. I'm alive. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Death no longer has any power, because he has defeated death. Death took hold of him and he overcame death and rose from the dead. Amen? This is the Lord we serve. I'm getting excited. And he says, because of that, I hold the keys of death and Hades. What's he mean by that? I am in complete control. The keys here means that our lives have meaning on earth because he holds the keys. We're not just here for some odd years and all we have and all we will ever have are the few years we have on this earth and we die and we become worm food. That is not the purpose of your life. We have the hope of eternity because he holds the keys of death and Hades. And he assures us that our lives on earth have eternal significance. Amen? Your life has eternal significance. You are not called to live for the days of this earth. You are called to live for eternity. You're not called to build a place of comfort for a few years here. You are called to store up riches in heaven. That's the call upon our lives, to live for eternity. And we can live in confidence in eternity because he, the one we serve, holds the keys of death and Hades. So don't be afraid, church. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid about your life and what you will eat and what you will wear and who you will please and who you will impress. Don't worry about that stuff. Don't worry about it. Do not be afraid. There's so much more than what you see. And this book is trying to help us to peel back the veil and see this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. This section of the book of Revelation is all about overcoming fear of crushing pressure. You know, you might not think, oh, well, you know, we live in first world country. We don't have persecution. We're not under this crushing pressure. But you know what? The enemy is always trying to crush us with pressure, even here. We are in a mental health crisis of anxiety right now. And the reason for that is this generation is growing up under crushing pressure to fit into a measuring stick, a new law of what they need to live up to with their image. And this kind of pressure comes from the enemy to live for something in this world that is absolutely meaningless. And the Lord says to this generation, just as much as he said to that generation, do not be afraid. Don't put so much weight on what this world thinks of you. Don't fear what this world will say of you. Don't come under the fear of that crushing pressure. They want to crush you with that pressure. They want you to live. The enemy wants you to live for this world. Cast that off. Do not be afraid. I've built you for more than this. In chapters 2 and 3, we read through these seven letters how Jesus employs two reoccurring phrases. And these two phrases are spoken to awaken us to overcome fear and the fear of this crushing pressure. And I just want to camp here just to review a little bit because I feel like these two phrases, we need to carry them into the rest of Revelation, okay? There's two phrases that Jesus speaks to each one of the seven churches. The first one is to the one who overcomes. To the one who overcomes. So what is it that we overcome? I've just been saying it. Fear. Fear of what? The crushing pressure of this world. Fear. Amen. Amen. All that fear leads us to, the temptation to compromise, to blend in, to avoid rejection and persecution at the hands of those we long to be accepted by, this is what we're called to overcome. And if we do, in each of the seven letters, we read that Jesus promises great and eternal rewards. And I'm just going to read through those because we need to hear them. So I'm going to read them from the Church of Ephesus to the Church of Laodicea. I'm going to read what he says to those who overcome. You ready? They're up here as well. To the Church of Ephesus, to the one who is victorious, or to the one who overcomes, some versions say, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church of Smyrna, to the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the church of Pergamum, to the one who is victorious, I will give you some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name on it, known only to the one who receives it. To the church of Thyatira, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star to the church of Sardis. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. To the church of Philadelphia, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Didn't know that God was a tattoo artist, did we? It's writing on us. To the church of Laodicea, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with him, with me, on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are incredible and beautiful promises. These are promises that we will be spared from the judgment which is to come if we will remain faithful, if we will overcome fear and this pressure to fit into this world. We will be spared from the judgment which is to come, and we will enter into an incredible inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. This is one of the key messages of the book of Revelation. All these rewards point to eternity. Jesus is calling the church to live not for a reward on earth that will pass away, but to live in the light of eternity. This is so hard for us, isn't it? Canadian believers of 2018, we have so many distractions seeking to pull our attention away from eternity and fix our eyes on an earthly life. This whole society is designed to get you fixated here. But the Lord is calling us to overcome that pressure and to fix our eyes on eternal things. Amen? The second phrase. So the first one was to him who overcomes, or to the one who overcomes. The second one is, excuse me, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This second phrase also seeks to draw the attention of those who are experiencing fear of crushing pressure and whose perspective has become oriented to this world. Whereas the first phrase, to the one who overcomes, is meant to envision us, to open our spiritual eyes to see this eternal inheritance, the second phrase is meant to open our spiritual ears. It's a phrase used throughout the scriptures. It's a phrase used throughout the scriptures, beginning in the prophets, the major prophets. Jesus would often say something like, "Very truly, I tell you." Over and over and over again, we hear these words echoed. Do you have ears to hear? It's a prophetic call to spiritual ears to be opened to what God is saying to us. For some, these words have the opposite effect. Rather than open their ears, they harden their ears. They harden their hearts. They hear the words, but they don't comprehend the meaning. They fulfill the scriptures that were written in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where it says they will be ever seeing but never perceiving. They will be ever hearing but never understanding. You see, these words were written by all the major prophets of the Old Testament. They were echoed in the ministry of Jesus, and it's the very reason that he spoke in parables, because some hearts are bent to reject the message. And so Jesus says, those who have ears, those who have faith to see, faith to believe, this message is for you. Listen. I was trying to figure out maybe like an example, and the best I could come up with was my dog, Casey. My dog, Casey, knows certain commands. But I noticed something about Casey. Casey generally listens to the commands she wants to hear, right? When there's some personal benefit behind those commands, like, Casey, come and get a treat. Well, that's a no-brainer. You hear her jingle, 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 and she's there for the treat. But if you say to Casey, Casey, don't bark, she knows what that means. But she doesn't have ears to hear because she really wants to bark at people leaving her house. You who've been to our house have experienced this. And so it isn't that she doesn't know the words, it's that she doesn't have a heart to obey them. And so when Jesus says to the church, let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, he's trying to get our attention and say, do you have a heart to obey? Are you really listening with an intent to follow through on the things I'm commanding you? Or are you just going, yeah, praise the Lord? This is called passive-aggressive behavior. Right? For parents, you've experienced this in your children. Yes, mom. Yes, dad. Smile and nod. And then they do what they want anyways. Right? Jesus is addressing his church and he's saying, don't be passive aggressive. Listen. You need to have ears to hear and intention to obey. This is who this message is for. And this message often, when it was spoken, revealed the true remnant of the church. Those who truly intended to respond to the message. There's always been a remnant in God's people. There's always been those who pay lip service and smile and nod and say, okay, yep, I'm following, and then do whatever they want. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm calling the remnant, those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Do we have ears to hear? By the way, Jesus is so gracious. As we read through these seven letters to the seven churches, he's speaking to the remnant, but he's calling, you can hear in his heart, a longing for all to hear. You can feel the love in his heart that all would snap out of this trance they're in this world and wake up to the reality of eternity. Throughout all the letters, he's rebuking, he's cajoling, he's trying to snap them into a true sense of eternal reality. He's saying things like, repent, don't be deceived, return to your first love, wake up. Do the things you did at first. It's like he refuses to give up on us. Isn't this incredible? He's the God who leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep. That's his heart. And so even though he knows that only a certain percentage of people are going to open their ears and respond to this message, his heart is bleeding for each and every one. This heart of trying to get our attention is beautifully expressed in the letter to the church of Laodicea. Despite being the most apostate, messed up church of all the seven churches, listen to what Jesus says to this messed up, waylaid church. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I'm not just being hard on you for being hard's sake. I'm not just being this parent who just seems to always have like, always be wagging their finger. Don't get me wrong, I love you. I love you. That's why I'm rebuking and disciplining you. I love you. If anyone hears my voice, so be earnest and repent. Be sincere in your heart. Here I am. I haven't run away from you. I'm here. I'm standing at the door. And I'm knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Do you hear the heart of God here? Can you hear his concern, his Father heart for us? He loves us. He's pursuing us right to the door of our hearts, persistently knocking. He's saying, I haven't given up on you. Can you hear me? Allow me in so that I can come in and enable you to overcome. Allow my presence to enable your faithful obedience. Which leads us to the next major section in Revelation that concludes the review. I hope that was helpful and bring you back up to speed where we've been. We're about to enter into chapters 4 and 5. And this next section is incredibly important. And so important that we're actually going to linger here for about four weeks or so. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we, the remnant, are ushered into, with John, we're ushered into the very throne room of God. And we are enabled to see, at least imagine, because the things that are described here are beyond human description, but we are able to imagine what the most holy place is like. This is our future dwelling place. This is our future home. And so we get the sneak peek into what this place is like. And we get to see Jesus ascended on the throne, what he's like in deeper perspective. And so I'm going to read through chapters 4 and 5, and then I'm going to ask Andrew to come back up, and we're just going to enter into that place because we're able to enter into the most holy place. Even now, as we're anchored with our bodies on earth, we're able in the Spirit to enter that place. And so let's read chapters 4 and 5 together. Lord, as we begin to read and seek to understand, we ask that you would help us to lift our perspective above earthly things, that you would enable spiritual eyes in us to see and spiritual ears to hear. And we ask for revelation, that you would reveal hidden things by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. I'm just going to stop here. I can't keep going. I just got to draw our attention to just a couple things, and then we'll keep talking. Do you remember a door at the end of the last chapter in the letter to the church of Laodicea? That was a door in us. What was the status of that door? Yeah, you don't knock at an open door. Jesus comes to the closed door of the hearts of the Laodicean church. And then John sees, his eyes are drawn up to heaven, and what does he see? Does he see a closed door? What's the door like in heaven? You know, oftentimes when we seek to know God, we struggle. We struggle with a sense that there's something shut between us. that our human efforts to know him hit something. And we often wonder, where's the closed door? Where am I hitting this barrier? Well, this scripture is saying the door that's closed is not in heaven. That door is open to us by Christ. And I can tell you scripture after scripture that talks about an open door to us. He has made a way. He has torn the veil. By his blood, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Amen? The closed door is the door of faith. The door of trust. We talked about that last week. What we keep hitting is a trust barrier. That is the barrier between us and knowing and experiencing the presence of Jesus. Jesus' voice calls to us just as it called to John. And what does he say to us? Come. Come. There is an open invitation to come. Come up here. Come into a place where I can show you all kinds of things. Jesus longs to bring us into a place where he can show us a heavenly perspective so that his kingdom may come and his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why he wants to call us into that place so that we can bring that place here. Amen? Come. Brothers and sisters, listen, we often fall into the trap of trying to make sense of life and God from down here. This is the trap of paganism. The gods that we make up in our own estimation, in our own image, in our own sense of reality, end up looking like us. He is nothing like us. He's not been touched and tainted by sin, nor has he been brought low to a human perspective. He is above all things. From him and for him and through him are all things for him and for his glory. Amen. And he's inviting us into a place where we can see as he sees, to know as he knows. And that's why we're in this book of Revelation, so that we might see as he sees and know as he knows. One other quick thing. All through the letters to the seven churches, we hear this invitation to overcome. But right at that end point, Jesus promises the church of Laodicea that if they will overcome, that Jesus will lift them into a place where they can sit with him on his throne, just as he has gone to sit with his Father on his throne. And there are other scriptures that say that we are seated with him in heavenly realms, that positionally he has brought his church to a place of spiritual authority, to sit with him where he sits. And he wants to draw us into a place where we can truly see where we are seated, where we can truly see our inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. Folks, the reason we are powerless in this world is because we don't truly see ourselves as co-heirs with Christ in this authority that he walks in. And so he's inviting us into that place. And he's wanting to show us the throne that we actually sit upon in Christ. Amen? I'm going to keep reading. Next verse. Surrounding the throne were 24 elders. Sorry, were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Would you come? Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He has overcome. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, can we stand? Let's say this with them. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. I'll read this next part. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, let's say it together, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's worship with them.